If you turn with me this morning again to the book of Acts, to chapter 8. Up to this point in our series of Acts, we've read a number of times of some mass conversions, preaching to large groups of people and large groups joining the church generally. And now Luke takes us to three stories of individual conversions. And so this morning we look at the Ethiopian, and then we'll come to Paul next week, Paul's conversion, and then Cornelius after that. So some individual stories here. We're going to read from verses 26 through the end of the chapter, chapter 8 here. So hear God's holy word this morning. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road, and as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. We'll end our reading there. This past week, I had at least one unplanned, unwanted interruption in plans. Not a major tragic thing at all, but just something of a nuisance. My truck started leaking something and making some grinding noise. And that's all I knew, because I don't know much more than putting gas in vehicles. But it forced me to suddenly get it to a shop and end up studying somewhere else rather than coming here, which was my plan, and waiting for it. So I was a bit frustrated at the circumstances, the hassle, a bit frustrated it had just been in the shop a few days before. I was a little disappointed at the attitude of the people at the shop and so on. But as I was studying this passage, I think I was struck appropriately with some guilt and conviction about how I'd approached that simple interruption and divergence from my plans. My focus had been on getting back to where I wanted to be, getting back to my schedule, my plans, whereas I ought to have been asking, what does faithfulness look like in these unexpected circumstances? Why might God have me, you know, studying in an unexpected place today, or interacting with people that I wasn't planning to interact with or didn't necessarily want to? Perhaps he has plans that are different than mine. And whether I could determine exactly what that might be or not, it's always my privilege and calling to be faithful right where God has me and to look for what that means. Of course, that's a rather minor example. In terms of the need to remember that calling, sometimes the interruptions in our life are far more serious and upsetting or life-changing. Maybe a serious illness or a crisis at work or a loss of work or loss of a loved one even. And again, it's often our tendency to focus, how can I just get beyond this? How can I get out of this, get over this, get back to doing what I want to be doing, what I think I should be doing? When we ought to ask always, what does faithfulness look like right where I am with what God has right in front of me? How could God be using me in an unexpected place, in an unwanted circumstance even? maybe interacting with people I wasn't planning to or hoping to. Well, looking at number one in your outline this morning, that's really how Philip finds himself now. We began reading about Philip last week, but now he finds himself on an unexpected journey, an unexpected, unusual place, and we could imagine perhaps an unwanted journey and interruption. You recall he was in Samaria, ministering to the Samaritans and seeing a huge success of the gospel. The church growing, many people responding. He's essentially been used to plant a large, exciting, growing church there. And then suddenly he gets these unexpected directions that we've read about this morning. Verse 26, he's told to go down to this road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This would have been a significant journey from where he was. This is in the region, this Gaza is in the region of the Gaza that's been in the news a lot lately on the Mediterranean Sea. This is in the Old Testament, the land of the Philistines, essentially. You see in verse 26 that parenthetical note too, this is a desert road, Luke says. And that's the reason for that insert there is probably there were two roads from Jerusalem down to Gaza. There was a more the easier, more common route to Gaza, and then there was the more deserted road. And so Luke is making clear that the instructions are to go to the more deserted, the more desert road, the road you'd probably be less inclined to go to, the more difficult road. So suddenly Philip is taken away from a really successful and exciting ministry that we considered last time to go out to the desert, to go to a lonely and harsh place. And as far as we know from what we read here, he doesn't know why. He's not told why initially. Another interesting piece of the instructions here in verse 26 is that the angel says, get up and go south to this road, this desert road. And that the Greek word that's translated south can be translated two very rather disparate ways. It can be south or it can be midday, like the highest point of the sun, middle of the day. In other words, the time you wouldn't typically be traveling through the desert. And I think it's very possible that in fact, what the angel is saying is he wants him to go there at midday. To say to go towards Gaza to the south would be rather redundant. And I think perhaps this adds to the strangeness of the directions, the unexpectedness. Not only are you to go out in the middle of the desert, but you're to go out in the middle of the desert in the middle of the day. So we might think, how easy would it be for Philip to think, why these instructions? I've got such a great ministry going on here in Samaria. The church is growing. People are responding, coming to Christ. Why go out to the desert to a little-known road where nobody lives? We can imagine Philip even thinking, perhaps, you know, Lord, why don't you send someone else on this little errand? Someone that doesn't have the gifts that you've given me and you know the ministry success that I've had lately. We can imagine him, on the other hand, maybe reluctantly thinking, okay, I'll do this errand and then I can hurry back to my friends and family and ministry here where I am. Acts seems to indicate, as we finish this passage here, that he in fact never returned to Samaria. That he that went from Gaza then up the coast to Caesarea, and we find him there 20 years later in Acts chapter 21. He seems to have settled there. But whatever Philip might have been thinking or how he might have responded, there's no hint of those sorts of attitudes here. We read simply in verse 27, so he got up and went. He got up and went. And Philip is again, an example to us in following Christ, following him in obedience, also following Christ's example, to resolving to faithfully follow whatever God puts in front of him. And that brings us to number two on your outline, a most unusual and unexpected encounter in this unexpected place. Look at verse 27. It says, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So a number of interesting descriptions of this guy. He's from Ethiopia, and this doesn't correspond to the modern nation of Ethiopia in Africa quite. In the Old Testament, this area is referred to as Cush. About 26 times in the Old Testament, Cush is mentioned. And sometimes it's translated Ethiopia, as it was called for a while as well. Some of you may know that word from our denomination has a mission in South Sudan, in Africa, which is the region that corresponds to Cush, or the ancient Ethiopia. And so when some of us heard the pastor preach last week, who had a vision 20-some years ago for that mission in South Sudan that bears the name Cush for Christ. That's the name of the mission. And that's the reason for that, because that's this region, Cush or Ethiopia. And that came out of several Old Testament passages that look forward to a day when this region, Ethiopia or Cush, would turn to the Lord. Psalm 68 that we read or sang from earlier, and will again, says, "Even Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God." Psalm 87 mentions a number of pagan nations, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. God says, "Among those who know me." In fact, he says, it'll be said one day, they were born here in Zion, as if they were born in God's household, because people will come to him in Christ. So this guy that Philip encounters is a black African from Ethiopia, from Cush. He lives 1,500 miles from Jerusalem. He's evidently a very important, powerful guy. It says he's serves Candace. That's actually not the name of the queen exactly, but it's the name of the dynasty in that kingdom that he serves. And it says he's the treasurer. He's the treasurer, evidently, of the kingdom. So a very important man. But it also then goes on to say he's a eunuch. He's a eunuch. Even though making eunuchs was a horrible and barbaric practice, it was very common in the ancient world to make some men eunuchs. It was done to slaves at times or to prisoners of war. Often then a eunuch was used in a significant role, serving a royal family. And for reasons you might surmise, the eunuch would be less threatening to the royal family, to watch over the king's harem or something like that. Eunuchs are actually mentioned as well, and I think this is significant to our story, in the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says that eunuchs are excluded in some way from the temple. And it's not exactly clear, it's debated exactly what is meant there. Are they excluded generally from the temple worship? Are they excluded from leadership, from serving like priests or Levites in the temple? That may be more likely. It's part of the holiness and cleanliness laws of the Old Testament that illustrated the deadly seriousness of God's holiness and the separation between sin and righteousness and the need to follow God, trust Him alone for cleansing from sin. We might wonder why the Old Testament excludes eunuchs from the temple in some way. And there isn't an explanation there. But we might note a couple of things. For example, making a eunuch, that castration was often done as part of a pagan ceremony, which God would want any bit of that excluded from the temple worship. We could also note that children and families, generations, were very important to the Lord, and eunuchs represented a sort of genderless destruction of that calling and distinction in terms of genders and the ability to bless generations, even if it wasn't of their own choice, which generally was the case. So whatever exactly God's reason, here was one of God's temporary rules until the Messiah would come that outwardly pictured a need for holiness and separation from sin. But we're told even more about this guy, finally, that he's been to Jerusalem to worship. And then he's, more than that, he's reading the scriptures. Some have suggested maybe this guy is, in fact, a Jew. He's part of the Jewish diaspora, the Jews that were spread around the known world by this time. I think that's unlikely. Luke calls him an Ethiopian, doesn't refer to him as a Jew. And so it seems he's a proselyte, he's a God-fearer, he's come, he's an African, but he's come to know the God of the Bible. somehow. There were many Jews in Egypt and all the way down in Cush by this time, and so he could have heard the word of God in a local synagogue way down where he lived and come to be a believer. He could not have, even if he wanted to, I think, fully joined Judaism, because at the very least he could not have been circumcised given his situation. But he was evidently in some way a worshiper of the true God, and evidently very serious about learning about the God of the Bible and worshiping him. He's on this journey where he's left his very important role in this kingdom. He's traveled 3,000 miles round trip, probably 5 or 6 months worth of travel in a primitive little cart with no suspension, no air conditioning, things like that. And he's reading Isaiah. And this wouldn't be reading a book, it'd be reading a scroll. And this would be a very expensive thing for him to have. Evidently, he's probably bought it in Jerusalem on his journey, and now he's on his way back, and he's reading Isaiah. And so in God's providence and plan, this most unusual encounter with a eunuch from Ethiopia, looking at number 3 on your outline now, becomes an opportunity for faithful witness. And so Philip runs up to meet this man's chariot, we read. He hears him reading Isaiah, and he's not reading just any passage in Isaiah, but well known to us as well, Isaiah chapter 53. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent. The Jews at this time, and this becomes evident in the Gospels and in quite a number of places, did not see in the Old Testament a suffering Messiah. And this man likewise is wondering and asks Philip, is this about Isaiah? Is this about someone else? It seems to be really significant and important thing, but who is this talking about? And so in God's providence, Philip can easily preach Jesus to him from Isaiah 53, from this passage. And I imagine he likely walked the Ethiopian through all of Isaiah 53. He pointed where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And he said, Mr. Treasurer, all humans are rebellious sinners, doing our own thing against our Creator. And then perhaps he read about this man who was despised and rejected, and explained that as sinners, men have rejected the King and the Savior that was sent by God. And yet incredibly, Mr. Treasurer, he says, he reads, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all these things in Isaiah 53. And he explained this man stood in the place of rebellious sinners and took the just punishment of God for their sins. God put on them his people's sins. And Philip perhaps showed him where Isaiah says this man will make many to be accounted righteous and bear their iniquities. It's through this suffering king that God has forgiven sinners then and made them right with himself, welcomed them into relationship with him again through the death of this man. So Philip preached Jesus to him. And think about the fact again that as a eunuch, this guy would have likely, having just been to Jerusalem, would likely have a keen awareness of this exclusion of himself as a eunuch from the temple in some way. And in some sense, there's something that all Jews, knowing the temple, would experience of the separation between God and man, that the temple functioned in two sort of balanced ways. On the one hand, it was showing God with his people, dwelling with his people, his imminence, and their access to him. But at the same time, the temple showed a separation between God and man. Not everyone could serve in the temple as a priest or a Levite. The temple doors were not always open. There was this constant need for sacrifice and so on. But this man, as a eunuch, would particularly keenly sense his separation from this holy God. And so I think it's hard to imagine Philip didn't take the scroll and roll forward a bit to what's chapter 56 for us that talks about eunuchs. Isaiah preached a day when there were these those who are distant from the Lord would be welcomed into his family through this suffering Messiah that was to come. Chapter 56 says this, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' God will welcome the nations into his family one day." He goes on, "Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name.'" So Isaiah is there anticipating a day when barriers between Jews and foreigners and eunuchs even would be torn down. They would all be welcomed. Eunuchs would have a place in the household of God better than sons and daughters, is the way it's put there. And Philip could offer that assurance to this man there out in the desert in Christ. So Philip's willing faithfulness to go down to the desert at a moment's notice, perhaps not knowing why, is used by God in a most unexpected place in this most unusual encounter with this man, to share the gospel with someone who's ripe to hear it, someone who's ripe to believe it. He evidently told the Ethiopian about God's the sign of God's promise and covenant and baptism. The Ethiopian seems to be thrilled by the gospel. They come to some water. He wants to be baptized, and he's baptized. And so far from a minimally fruitful trip to the desert, Philip is used almost seemingly in a moment to bring the gospel to Africa. Irenaeus, the church father, Irenaeus will later write that this man was the first missionary to the Cushites, to the Ethiopians. And there's not more data about that or the church there. But we see the kingdom of God pressing forward in the book of Acts here. Philip then, it says, is snatched away, apparently instantly. Doesn't say exactly how that worked, but he ends up in Azotus. This is another coastal city down in that region. In the Old Testament, this is the Philistine city, Ashdod. And then it says he preached his way up the coast, another 50 miles or so, preaching through the cities until he came to Caesarea. And Caesarea is a very important city in that time. You can hear the Caesar in Caesarea. It was named after Caesar Augustus. It was really the seat for Rome for governing Judea, and there were Roman legions there, soldiers. Philip ends up very far from home there in Caesarea, evidently. But he evidently settles there. Even though we know nothing more about his ministry after this time, very interestingly, in Acts 21, again, I mentioned this earlier, 20 years later in Acts 21, there's another brief mention of Philip. When Paul and Luke are traveling on one of Paul's incredible missionary journeys, they come to Caesarea, and it says that they stayed with Philip the evangelist. And he settled there, evidently, as four daughters with the gift of prophecy, it says. And I think it's neat to see the honor that God gives to Philip all these years later, maybe after a rather quiet life in ministry in a faraway place. We don't know. We don't know anything of his life then, but after these years, God gives him the honor of hosting the great apostle Paul and the greatest author of the New Testament, Luke, as well, and serving the kingdom in that way. Well, think with me fourthly and finally then a bit further about what perhaps we can learn from this account. You and I find ourselves in unexpected and unwanted circumstance, and whether that is a minor thing in the grand scheme as a broken vehicle, or whether it's as tragic and hard as something that's life-threatening, whether it's the interruption of your day by a whining child, or the interruption of a snowstorm, or a battle with depression, or a conflict with someone. In all of these things, you are united to Christ. And you ought to ask, what does faithfulness to my King look like in this thing that's in front of me? Why does God have me here? What should I learn? And more closely related to this story, whom should I serve? Who might God have me serving to, ministering to? How can I show Jesus? How can I share Jesus in this place? Maybe this place that I don't want to be. And whatever the answer to that, it might seem minor, it might seem less efficient, it might seem less useful than what you were doing or what you want to be doing. Philip traveled this huge distance at great cost. He left a fruitful ministry to help one person out in the desert. And yet in that, God was greatly glorified. And the man went left and rejoiced and evidently shared Christ from where he was from. The stories we've been reading in the book of Acts show that God is at work in all kinds of people, in Samaritans unexpectedly, in a magician, as we saw last time, in this wealthy, powerful government official from Africa. And so I think one of the lessons of this account for us is don't doubt whom God may be working in. And you and I think too highly of ourselves when we suppose, well, God wouldn't be likely to reach that person. Right? They probably wouldn't respond well to the gospel. They're no less likely than you, apart from God's grace, to understand and to receive Jesus. So I think another lesson of this story is to be ready to share Jesus. That's something we see, again, in Philip's example here. He was first responsive to the Spirit's leading, even to a strange and unexpected and maybe undesirable place to be. He was ready to minister to unlikely people and across, you know, fairly significant cultural and racial lines. He was ready to see God at work in unexpected places. He was ready with a knowledge of the Scriptures. Is that something that can be said of us? That when this man had questions, Philip was ready to share and explain the Scriptures with him. And centrally, he was ready to share Jesus. He preached Jesus to this man centrally. He didn't offer a gospel of self-help or something. He preached Jesus to him. I think there's also reminders here that interruptions in life under a sovereign God are always providential. They're always providential. They're not always good things or happy things by any means. It can be tragic or agonizing. But there are many interruptions just in daily life that aren't that. For example, you know, a whining or disobedient child can be a bit of a frustrating or unwanted interruption. Takes you away from doing what you want to be doing or think you ought to be doing, need to be doing. But you can view that as one united to Christ, one serving a sovereign God, as a providential diversion. And your calling in that moment is to serve your child, to minister to your child. That's what faithfulness means for that minute or that 30 minutes, however long it takes. And that can be your attitude more than just a discontented eagerness to get back to what you were doing or want to be doing. I think of Jeremiah 29. You know from Jeremiah 29 the wonderful and terribly misused verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, and so on. That's often used, that verse alone, as if it's, you know, come to God and everything will be wonderful. Everything will work out well and be good. The context of Jeremiah 29 is that the Israelites are in Babylon. They're in a place they didn't want to be. They're surrounded by people who hate their God, who hate their religion, their way of life, who don't speak the right language, who don't eat the right food, and so on. They desperately wanted to be back in their homes, back in Judea, have the temple if they were seeking the Lord. And God's answer in Jeremiah 29 is essentially no. It was not his will yet for them to have those things. Before the famous verse 11, what does God say to them? He says to settle in, build houses, plant gardens, seek the welfare of the city where you are. In other words, God is saying, it's my will that you'd be faithful where you are right now. Serve me where you are. Be a witness to the Babylonians where you are of what it means to belong to me, to be hardworking and living well and loving well and so on. I think of the Apostle Paul under house arrest in Rome for quite a while. And rather than you know, sitting there twiddling his thumbs and moping and wishing he was somewhere else, doing something more fruitful, he made the most of it. He writes to the Philippians In Philippians chapter 1, he said, this is a paraphrase, but he says, you know, guys, this has actually turned out even better for the gospel. He's hosting the Church of Rome while he's under arrest. He's preaching to the royal guards, such that he says there's not a royal guard left that doesn't know about Christ. He's writing letters. Paul evidently thought something like, you know, this stinks. This is not where I want to be, but this is where God has me. What does faithfulness look like here? How might God use me? And then ultimately, of course, we look to the Lord Jesus as our example. Nowhere more powerfully, perhaps, than in Gethsemane. First, where he prayed to the Father. He would rather another way, that the road ahead, he would not walk happily or easily in some sense, as a man who was anticipating its suffering. And yet, with absolute trust and faithfulness, he went to the cross. Ultimately, to the greatest glory of God, to the greatest good possible in the Father's plan. May we do the same. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your good and perfect word again this morning. Father, we ask that you would help us to regularly ask what faithfulness is in what you've put right in front of us. Lord, give us an alertness to know how you might be at work outside of our plans. Give us even an eagerness to see you at work in unusual and unexpected times and places, that King Jesus would be exalted in the earth. Be glorified in us, we pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.